First John. We're down to verse 14, so we ought to be able to do it because there's only 21 verses in chapter 5. It's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 John, and let me just remind you real quick that in this epistle, John is presenting a series of tests designed to identify the true children of God in the last days of Israel. And, you know, Christ taught in one of the parables of the kingdom that Satan would be sowing tares among the wheat. And so these tests identify the true from the false. And the seventh and final test here in chapter 5 concerns the new birth, being born of God. Really, chapter 5 is a recap of what has been covered throughout the epistle. And all through 1 John, there's an emphasis on the new birth. It's mentioned seven times. And remember now, Jesus told Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, he said that you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You know, I'm not going to go back to John 3. I'm sure you're familiar with that. But those that will enter the kingdom and see the kingdom of God, they must be born of God's Spirit. And we realize that in this present age, you and I who've trusted Christ, we're regenerated by the Spirit. We are born of God also. But understanding the context here, understanding the doctrinal and dispensational setting, it's no surprise to me that John is emphasizing the new birth like he is. And really, the series of tests provide identifying marks, or as commentators have often said, and many commentaries say this, these are birthmarks of a person who's truly been born of God. We dealt with, and I'm just going to review the, I'm not going to go read the verses, obviously, but just to remind you of these tests, we had profession, the test of profession, a test concerning the world, concerning doctrine, concerning conduct, discernment, and love. And now, this last one just wraps it all up and sums it all up and deals with the new birth. It's mentioned three times. It says born of God three times in this last chapter. And really, all the issues we've seen dealt with throughout the epistle are being dealt with, really, in this last chapter. It is a recap, a summary. So let's pick it up where we left off, chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, obviously, God hears everything. He's everywhere present. He knows all things. But He, I think, means here, He heareth us with the intent to answer. And verse 15 says, if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know. And that's emphasized throughout 1 John. An emphasis on assurance, knowing. He said, we know, if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, that word confidence in verse 14, it's found several times in 1 John. And confidence, you know, when it comes to prayer, our confidence should not be in prayer. I listen to people preach about prayer and hear things that I've read things that have been written about prayer, and it seems that so many are, if they feel like if they pray a certain way, and that it's like they're putting confidence that God has to respond. It's like their confidence is more in their prayer than it is in the one they're praying to. When it comes to confidence in prayer, it ought to always be in the Lord to whom we're praying, not in our prayer itself. I have no confidence in my ability to get a hold of the throne of God and make God respond to me. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is not about getting God to do your will. Prayer is about you submitting to His. And when it comes to the confidence in prayer, our confidence needs to be in the one who hears us and the one who promises to answer us. And so our confidence is in the Lord, not in prayer itself. Now, we've taught on this many times. Let me just review a little bit here. The body of Christ in this age is not given any whatsoever ye ask promises concerning prayer. Now, that's just the fact of the matter. You're not going to find Paul one time writing to us saying that we'll get whatsoever we ask. Those promises that are in the New Testament are given to a certain people in a certain context, and they have certain conditions. It's never this thing of just ask what you want and you get it. The ones he makes those promises to, they understood that there were certain conditions involved. But if you check the context of those promises, they are given to the kingdom saints, especially the 12 apostles who are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. They're given in the context of the kingdom being at hand, and they're given with the conditions that they are going to be filled with the Spirit. They're going to know God's will. They're going to be obedient to God's will. So, you know, for God to make a whatsoever you ask promise to people like that, that's understandable. Now, look back, hold a marker here, Matthew chapter 21. See, folks, you know, it's been the practice for so long in churches that it's such a hindrance. People have this natural tendency, it seems, to go to the Bible and try to find a verse that supports what they already want to believe. And they proof text things, you know. They just look for, you know, preaching now is basically you take a text and you just do whatever you want with it, you know. You just take it and go. But that's not how we ought to treat God's Word. Every verse has a context. And I'm telling you, context is king when it comes to understanding God's Word. You know as well as I do that you can make the Bible say whatever you want if you ignore the context. I remember this old black preacher on TV one time. His favorite thing to quote was from Ecclesiastes. He said, "Money answereth all things." That's all he kept saying during the whole broadcast. Money answereth all things. I mean, he had no idea what the context was of that statement in Ecclesiastes, but he liked that statement. He kept saying, "Money answereth all things." You know, Solomon in Ecclesiastes was the richest man in the world, and he said he hated life because he'd gotten his eyes off the Lord and put things before God. But in Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, Jesus said to the 12, "And all things whatsoever," so here's a whatsoever prayer promise, "and all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing," now there's a condition, "believing, ye shall receive." So you notice he didn't say all things whatsoever you ask in prayer you shall receive. There was a condition there of believing. But again, it's the 12 specifically. When it says whatsoever ye shall ask, if you follow the context of who he's talking to the 12. Okay? In particular, look, and I'm not going to run all these prayer promises, but look at another one in John 14. Somebody said, "No, I think those promises were made to me." All right, well, how's it working for you? Right? People can get aggravated and get frustrated and say, "No, every promise in the book is mine." All right, now how's it working for you, you know? Don't just talk it. Walk it, man. I want to see you get whatsoever you ask just because you believed. In John 14, even Paul the Apostle asked three times, believing that God would remove the thorn in the flesh, and God said, "Nope." He didn't get whatsoever he asked, did he? John 14, 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Jesus says to the 12, "he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And they, in the early Acts, of course, were continuing with those signs of the kingdom and doing, I mean, you talk about greater works. Peter, he not only was able to lay hands on people and heal them, even his shadow passing over some healed them. You never read that in the Gospels concerning the ministry of Christ. He said, verse 13, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name." Now there's another condition there. You'll note conditions in these promises. "My name" doesn't just mean, by the way, that when you pray, you say, "In Jesus' name I pray, amen." I mean, I say that, and that's perfectly fine to say, but I think that the idea here is His authority. Whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. And in John 15, He says in verse number 7, if you abide in Me, and you see that in 1 John. 1 John deals with abiding. So those that are abiding in Him, He said, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you. Now, if they're abiding in Him and His words are abiding in them, you know what they're going to know? The will of God. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. You see, if they're abiding in Him and His words are abiding in them, notice He said, ye shall ask what ye will. He's saying, whatever ye will. Well, how can He make a promise like that? Because He knows if they are abiding in Him and His words are abiding in them, their will is going to line up with His. And you can run those references. Let's go back to 1 John for time. You can see those whatsoever He has promises. But understand, even though those promises weren't made to us, even those to whom they were made, they were given in a certain context with certain conditions. They were not just blank checks, like treating God like He was some kind of genie in a bottle, just to give them whatever they wanted, no matter what it was. Because notice here in 1 John 5, He says, if we ask anything according to His will, right? And not only that, go back in chapter 3 of 1 John and notice in verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And you can study that context and see if they're living right, walking in obedience to His commandments. They'll have the confidence. And He said, whatsoever, verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. But look at the condition. Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So these that are born of God, in these tribulation saints, they're going to be filled with the Spirit as a foretaste and foreview of that new covenant. And remember in Ezekiel 36 that God said concerning that new covenant with Israel, I'll put My Spirit in you and cause you to keep My statutes. So they're going to be, as they're filled with the Spirit and His words are abiding in them, they're going to know God's will. They're going to do God's will, and so therefore, God can give them this promise whatsoever He asks. You see, you and I have the Holy Spirit, and we're born of God. But the problem is we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. That's something we're pressing toward. It's a goal we're pressing toward. And if we ever feel like we have reached it to some extent, it probably won't last very long. It's not something we're going to have accomplished perfectly and permanently in this life. Even Paul, toward the end of his ministry, said, I've not apprehended. I keep pressing toward the mark. So we're seeking to be filled with the Spirit. It's not the same for us. Paul said, if you want to know about our prayer promises, one of the great ones is in Romans 8. He said, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, here in 1 John, John says, we know. We know, and if we know we ask according to His will, He will give what we ask. Also, we know not what to pray for His will. And all the preaching that you hear on prayer, you rarely hear a sermon on Romans 8:26. Oh, you get Romans 8:28, but rarely do you hear Romans 8:26. He said, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but He said, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and He makes intercession, and on that basis we know all things work together for good. Another great prayer promise Paul gives us is in Philippians 4, where he said, let your requests be made known. He said, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and you'll get whatsoever you ask. No, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The fact is, oftentimes we don't get whatsoever we ask. But if we'll trust the Lord, we can enjoy His peace and know He's making intercession, and on that basis everything will ultimately work together for good. Now, let me just make this statement, just a general principle about prayer. In any dispensation, effectual prayer is based on a knowledge of God's will. The more you understand God's will, the more effectual your prayer will be. Remember, James talked about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Remember, Elijah was able to pray that it rain not for 3.5 years. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again and it rained. What was the power in that prayer? Elijah knew the will of God according to the covenant he had made with Israel. And God said there would be drought if they were in disobedience to Him. The prayer was based on the Word of God. You understand that? In other words, if I go to God and say, America, Lord, is a wicked land. I pray that you will in judgment bring a drought for 3.5 years. God's not going to do that according to my prayer because that's not what God said about America. You understand? And I'm sorry, as much as I love this country, I'm thankful for the freedom we still have, and I'm thankful for the heritage we have. We're not God's chosen people. And preachers have this awful habit of confounding Israel and America. There are two different things there, okay? And so, I got to pray in accordance with the will of God. You go through this Bible and you mark all the examples of effectual prayer. Effectual means it accomplishes. It gets the job done. It's a success. It brings something to a fruition. You mark all the examples in the Bible of effectual prayer and you'll find that in every case, they were praying with a knowledge of God's will and they were praying in accordance with the Word of God. And so we need to, the more we understand God's will in this present age, Paul said we ought to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, the better off we're going to be as far as our prayers are concerned. But the key to prayer is praying with a knowledge of God's will. And again, prayer is not about trying to convince God to do our will. But that's exactly what most praying is. That if we just believe enough, that if we just do certain things a certain way, that God who He was going to do something else, but we've convinced Him to see it our way, and now He's going to go our direction with the thing. No, prayer is learning to submit yourself in dependence upon God, and like Jesus said in the garden, not my will but thine be done. That's what prayer is. And so the more you know God's will, the better off you'll be as you pray concerning matters. Now, look at verse 16 and let's read verse 16 to 18. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. So, still talking about prayer here. Praying for a brother that has sinned, but it's not unto death, you can ask and he shall give him life. In other words, he was going to die, but because of your intercession, God's going to allow him to live. He shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. That's one of those statements in the Bible that tells you what sin is. There's a number of them like that. Earlier in 1 John it said sin is a transgression of the law. Here he says all unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And if you follow this context here, as we talked about this issue back in 1 John 3, but I believe here it's in reference to a specific sin. It's this sin unto death. He's saying those who are born of God sinneth not. They're not going to commit this sin unto death. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, sins among the people, according to this and other passages in the Hebrew epistles, sins among the people are going to bring sickness and death. And I understand what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 11, where he talked about those that were sick and some slept because of not judging themselves and so on. And I do believe God chastens His people in this age also. But you understand the tribulation period is a time of chastening for Israel. And he's saying they're going to be, if they are committing sins, there's going to be sickness and death. And if they commit a certain sin, it's over, period. Look back in James chapter 5. They must pray for physical healing. Now, let me just say, you and I today, certainly we can pray for healing. But we're not given any guarantees of the healing. Paul said Epaphroditus was sick nigh to death. He said God had mercy on him. Philippians 2, verse 27. And so God had mercy. But Paul didn't say, well, I named it and claimed it and Epaphroditus got well. That's not how it works. You pray about everything. Pray about, you know, I think about my sister-in-law and her cancer, and I believe it's right for me to pray, Lord, if it be your will, I know you have the power to get her better and whatever. You know, I could pray that way and I should pray that way. But we don't have the guarantees that these people have. Look at this guarantee in James 5. This goes right along with 1 John 5. James 5 and verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, this is what throws people because the word church is used. More than one kind of church in the Bible. Just keep that in mind. Context determines the meaning. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You ought to, next to that in your margin, if you mark in your Bible, if you don't have this verse, I would mark Mark 6, verse 13. You know what that says? Mark 6, 13, about the apostles. They cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Okay, this is obviously a Jewish thing, the anointing with oil. Anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, God means what He says and says what He means. And that's a promise. The prayer of faith shall save. See, according to what God's doing with Israel and what He has said in His Word to them, they have a right to claim that because He promised physical healing to them. He didn't promise it to us. That's why it doesn't work for us. See, the problem is never with the Word of God. The problem is we don't understand the Word of God. You have no right to go into the Word of God and take things out of its context and use it the way you want to use it and then get mad at God because He didn't do it the way you wanted Him to do it. He is God, we're not. We've got to submit to His Word. Here He says the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. Now look at this. Talking about praying for a brother. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Well, you and I, we've been forgiven all sins. That wouldn't even matter to us. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. That's the same length as the Great Tribulation. He prayed again. Heaven gave rain. And by the way, Elijah will be in one of the two witnesses there in the midst of the tribulation. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And I don't have the time to expound all that because, trying to get through 1 John 5. But that matches what we're talking about here in 1 John 5. And so he's saying, if you see a brother sin, he's going to get sick and die, but you can make intercession for him. And the Lord will save him. The Lord will raise him up. The Lord will heal him. And the Lord will forgive his sins. But if he does a certain sin, don't pray about it. Because it's over. Okay? Now back in 1 John. Due to a failure to rightly divide the word of truth, many down through church history have been very deeply troubled that they've committed the sin unto death. I'm going to tell you something. When you teach the Bible wrong, it causes trouble. It hurts people. It discourages people. There have been people that have literally almost gone crazy thinking they have committed a sin unto death or thinking they have committed what is called the unpardonable sin. Now, in Matthew 12, when Jesus spoke of a sin that shall not be forgiven and He spoke of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that is in the context of His dealings with Israel. That's something Israel committed. I don't believe that's something that can be committed today. And I don't believe there is a sin unto death today either. This is in the context of God's dealings with Israel. Now, people say, and you hear preaching, like, you know, God's three deadlines and these famous sermons, and they say, well, the sin unto death is rejecting Christ. Well, many reject Christ the first time they hear the gospel, and guess what? They keep living, and then they wind up later, hopefully, getting saved. So, that won't work, okay? That's not the sin. Now, if the only sin that Christ died for all your sins and made reconciliation possible, if you die and go to hell, it's going to be because of your unbelief of not receiving Christ, right? I understand that. But here, John's talking about a sin that if a man commits, don't pray for him because he's going to die and it's over for him. I don't believe there's anything that a man can do in this age that qualifies as the sin unto death. And so, obeying God's rule for Bible study just clears it all up if you'd rightly divide the word of truth. You know, and I don't have to prove this to you, I'm sure you in here know this, the particular sin he's talking about is taking the mark of the beast, worshiping the Antichrist, receiving his number, receiving his name, receiving his mark, all that dealt with in Revelation 13 and 14. Those who take it will suffer the physical death and the second death. That's what God said to them. Revelation 14, doesn't matter who it is, if they take the mark, they will die, and then they will be resurrected unto damnation to give an account at the great white throne and be cast alive into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now that is 100%. Anybody who takes the mark is damned. Doesn't matter what they said. Doesn't matter if they said they had believed Jesus was the Messiah. Doesn't matter if they claimed that they were a child of God. Doesn't matter. Those that take the mark are going to hell. That Bible is very clear about that. We're not in a situation where we're even confronted with the mark. Furthermore, if I remember Dr. Reese said he had a credit card that on the back of it, the security code was 666. And he thought that was hilarious. He said it didn't bother him at all. You know what? It wouldn't bother me at all if I had some kind of 666 given to me as some kind of... That don't mean nothing to me. I'm not in the tribulation. Okay? And so this is a very certain setting for a very certain people, and we're not a part of it. Thank God for that. Those that are born of God will be able to identify and resist the beast by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's still their responsibility to keep themselves. They're going to have to... The Spirit will give them the power, but they're going to have to keep themselves. You know, James 1:27, James said, pure religion undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And I think that's talking about, you know, defilement as far as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. But I do believe there's a reference there to the mark of the beast. Keep himself unspotted from the world. The last verse in 1 John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so it would be obviously idolatry. See, they can't buy or sell unless they receive this mark. So it's going to be a great temptation. They're in the midst of great tribulation. It is going to be a serious temptation to take that mark. But if they really believe God, they'll be willing to resist the beast to the point of dying a martyr's death, knowing that they'll be resurrected and reign in the kingdom. It's going to be a faith issue. This is the victory that overcometh the world, John said, even our faith. He said, you, in 1 John 2, he said, you overcome the wicked one because the Word of God abideth in you. You are strong. The Word of God abideth in you. So those that are truly born of God will sin not in this matter. They will keep themselves, and that wicked one, who is Satan incarnate in the Antichrist, that wicked one will not be able to touch him in the sense that he cannot damn. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can destroy the body, and after that, that's all they can do. He said, fear him that is able to both destroy body and soul in hell. And so they're going to have to fear God rather than the beast. The beast will persecute. There's only so much he can do. God can do far more. See, that's how that thing goes. Now let's finish up. There's more I'd like to say on that, but that's basically what's being dealt with here. Verse 19 through 21. And we know that we are of God. Now, as we read these last three verses, it really sums up the whole epistle. I really believe that. These last three verses. And we know that we are of God. Here are the tests that show this. These seven tests. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So there's going to be the true children of God, and the rest of the world is going to follow Satan. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 45, there's a prophecy concerning the salvation of Israel, and it says, in the Lord they'll be saved. They're going to be in the Lord. In Revelation 14, those that die a martyr's death resisting the beast, it says they die in the Lord. So being in the Lord is not exclusive to us. The tribulation saints will be in the Lord. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We've got a couple minutes here. Verse 19. As I've said, this epistle identifies the true children of God in contrast with the whole world that will be deceived by Satan. If you read the book of Revelation, like in chapter 12 and in chapter 13, there are verses that say the whole world goes after the beast and worships the beast. It talks about the dragon that deceiveth the whole world. And so a very small remnant is faithful to the true God in the tribulation. And then in verse number 20, you know, the emphasis has been throughout the epistle on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The emphasis throughout 1 John is He's already come. So the one who's on the scene that you're facing is not Him. The Antichrist who's on the scene in the tribulation saying He's Christ, John's saying, you know that's not Him because He's already come. He's already come in the flesh. And as you go through, you see it in every chapter. In chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In chapter 2, verse 22. In chapter 3, verse 5 and 8. In chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. The emphasis in every chapter is that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, has already come in the flesh. That's going to be the issue in the tribulation. He says, He's given us an understanding that we may know Him. You see, as the Word of God, Christ reveals and declares God. He gives an understanding that we may know the true God. Whenever Jesus was praying to the Father before His crucifixion in John 17, He said in verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. See, there are many false gods, and there's going to be the false trinity there of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. He said, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So He gives us an understanding that we may know God. And by the way, what a statement on the deity of Christ. He said, this is the true God and eternal life. In chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says the word of life is eternal life. Jesus Christ is eternal life. That's how the 1 John opens saying that Jesus is eternal life. And it closes by saying, this is the true God and eternal life. Well, Jesus is the true God. By the way, we can only know God through Christ and the Scripture. The incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus, reveals God, and the inspired Word, the Scripture, reveals Christ. And we only know Him because He has come and given us an understanding. Okay, so that verse, verse 20, certainly applies to us also. But that last verse just sums it all up. Keep yourself from idols. You know, He said, little children, and He referred to His readers nine times as little children. And remember, Jesus referred to His disciples as little children, and He taught in Matthew 18 about becoming as a little child to enter in the kingdom. And He said, keep yourself from idols. Now, there are going to be many false Christs and in the tribulation, but there is the false Christ, the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. But there will be the Antichrist, and in Zechariah 11, the Antichrist is called the Idol Shepherd. Now, that's an interesting title. I-D-O-L, the idol. He's an idol. The Idol Shepherd, Jesus is the Shepherd. So here's the Antichrist, the Idol Shepherd, and they're going to have to keep themselves from worshiping Him. To worship the beast is idolatry. He will set up an image, demand to be worshiped. But the little children that have been born of God must prove their faith by faithfully enduring to the end, keeping themselves from idols. Now, there's a lot more I'd like to have said in 1 John, but hopefully as we've gone through all five chapters, we gave you, you know, a basic idea of what was in each passage. Lord willing, 2 and 3 John, it shouldn't take us but a few lessons, because really, 2 and 3 John, they're very short, and they illustrate the doctrine of 1 John. Thank You, Lord, for our time and Your Word. Help us to be faithful students.